So please turn to Colossians chapter 3. It's on page 1184 of the Bibles on the seats. And I shall be reading from verses 1 to 11. Since then, you have been raised with Christ. Set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature: sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these ways, in the life you once lived. But now you must rid yourselves of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices, and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. Here there is no Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all.
Well, good afternoon and welcome to today's talk. Good to see a good number this lunchtime. And we're back in the book of Colossians. Some of you will remember that at the beginning of the year, Rob took us through the first half of Colossians chapters 1 and 2, and we're now going to have a series of 4 on the second half of the book. And I think it's quite interesting as we enter here at chapter 3, as we look at the list of sins there in verses 5 and 8. I think whether we're here today as someone who would call themselves a Christian or someone who wouldn't call themselves a Christian, these kinds of behaviours that we read about: sexual immorality, evil desires, rage and malice, I think we have some kind of feeling that this kind of behaviour is wrong, or at the very least we're unsettled by this kind of behaviour. We all know the shame and the guilt that comes from addiction to unchecked lust. We perhaps have seen the terrible wreckage that's caused by persistent anger when someone really has it in for someone in the office. We know that the pain that results after someone has an extramarital affair. Perhaps we've had friends come to talk to us, or we ourselves have experienced the emptiness of a one-night stand. What about the disappointment perhaps we've all felt as we've got a new job or spent money on some new gadget and then found that actually that lust, that greed, didn't really bring any satisfaction at all? So it almost doesn't need saying, does it, that the sins we read about in verses 5 and verse 8 are kind of universally acknowledged or as bad, or at least seen as unsettling and not right for society. And even more importantly, it's not just that society has problems with them. God hates these sins as well. He calls them idolatry in verse 5. That means these things are taking the position of God. God should be being worshipped, and instead people are indulging in these kinds of sins. And in the end, God will judge these acts of rebellion. Verse 6, because of these, the wrath of God is coming. So how should we address these kinds of behaviour that we're faced with? I think even if we wouldn't call ourselves Christians here today, we'd think, well, the Bible ought to say something about things like sexual immorality and greed, even if ultimately we might think that God is a bit of a killjoy. If we're Christians, we really want answers, I think. We're probably all fighting at least some of these sins at the moment. How are we going to deal with them in a way that the Bible teaches? And maybe we've heard lots of sermons on these kind of topics before. They're quite good. They're quite popular topics, aren't they? How to deal with internet pornography, how to stop being greedy, the 10 ways to changing our lives in relation to the awkward person in the office. We've all heard the five steps to godly discipline type talks, I'm sure, before. And even this morning, I was listening to Radio 4. It was an item about declining attendance in the Church of England. And there, one of the services that was being featured was in Lowestoft, and they were advocating the use of stone rituals or something to do with a stone to deal with sin. So there's all kinds of proposals around there for how we deal with sin, 5-step plans, 10-step plans, reams and reams of pages on this kind of topic. What's interesting though is if I said to you this lunchtime that you needed to follow a 5-step plan or a 10-step plan, I would actually be preaching heresy, because that is teaching that is not in line with biblical Christianity. So let's look back just before chapter 3 there, in chapter 2 verse 23. It's talking about human commands and teachings, and it says, "Such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom with their self-imposed worship, their false humility, and their harsh treatment of the body, but they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence." So we might be reading that and feel, okay, what do we need to do if we're going to fight sin? It's not about rules. And then interestingly, the editors have put the heading "Rules for Holy Living" at the beginning of chapter 3. But if it's not about rules and regulations, what is it about? Well, wonderfully, the Bible does have an answer as to how we deal with sin. And it's something much deeper and much more profound than a 5-step plan. In fact, if anyone goes away from this talk thinking, I need to follow more rules in order to be holy, then I fail to explain what the Bible teaches completely. We all want to focus on dealing with sin, I'm sure, and we therefore need to pay really careful attention to the Bible's method for doing this, which is why I'm going to spend quite a lot of time today on the first point on the handout. And over these next 4 weeks, as we come back to different aspects of godly living, we need to keep remembering what our motivation for fighting sin and godly living should be. And so you'll see on the handout it says, if you want to kill and rid yourself of recurring sin, what you need to do is focus on your union with the killed, risen, and returning King. It's set out there in verses 1 to 4 of chapter 3, which I'll read again. Since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. So if you're a Christian and you want to put to death sin in your life, then your motivation has to be the massive change that has happened to you when you trusted in Jesus to save you. Your motivation has got to be the massive change that has happened to you since you trusted in Jesus. And a lot of that material that we read about there in the first four verses was seen in chapters 1 and 2 of the book. And so I'm going to try and remind us now of some of the things we've seen about Jesus, about what Jesus has done, and how Christians fit in with that, and hopefully we'll start to grasp this amazing change that has taken place and the change that is to motivate holy living. So first of all, Jesus is the central point that holds this letter together. Paul wants to stress that Jesus is who he preaches. And if we look back at chapter 1 and start at verse 17, where Paul explains Jesus' identity, we see just what an important motivator Jesus is. Jesus is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. So Jesus is supreme in everything. He was involved since the beginning of time with the creation of the world. He's in charge of everything in the universe. He's in charge of all areas of my life. And if we're Christians today, if we've trusted Jesus for salvation, then we are united to this King. We look at verse 27. To them, God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. That amazing King is now in us by his Spirit. We belong to this King who is supreme over everything in the universe. And our lives as Christians are totally bound up with what Jesus has done. In particular, Jesus' death, Jesus' resurrection, and Jesus' future coming on the day of judgment. If you just look down at chapter 2, verses 12 to 15, which you may remember from earlier in the year. I'll read from verse 11, actually. Talking about Jesus and then these ideas of death and resurrection are very strongly in these verses. In him you were also circumcised in the putting off of the sinful nature, not with a circumcision done by the hands of men, but with the circumcision done by Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, there's the death, and raised with him through your faith in the power of God who raised him from the dead, there's the resurrection. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having cancelled the written code with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross. Jesus is the one who has died. And we, over the page back in chapter 3 again, we there in verse 3, we have died. We have died with Jesus. Our sinful nature has been put to death. We've been freed from our sins. We've been forgiven for our sins. And therefore, doesn't it make sense to put to death in our lives the things that were nailed to the cross when Jesus died for us? The cross is the proof that God judges sin, that he will come again and on judgment day and judge everyone in the world, and therefore it is totally illogical to pursue the kind of living that will come to nothing when Jesus returns as judge. This language of putting to death in verse 5 here is really strong. It means it's kill, it's crucify, it's mortify, it's smother. It's that kind of strong language. And that is only going to make sense if we truly appreciate that Jesus really has died and that we, as we trust him by faith, have died with Christ. If you've died with him, the punishment has been taken, and it's therefore totally incompatible to live a life that indulges in earthly sin. But as well as being joined to Jesus in his death, we are joined to Christ, as we trust him, in his resurrection. So Jesus is the one who has been raised. 3 verse 1, since then you have been raised with Christ. Verse 3, for you died and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. Our lives are hidden with Jesus now that we've been raised. And where is Jesus? In heaven. He's triumphed over the evil powers. He's brought us complete forgiveness. And so we are now free to live with this heavenly mindset, living in a way that signifies the fact that we are no longer dead to sin, but alive in Christ, hidden with him in heaven. And again, it makes complete sense, doesn't it? If we know that we are united with Jesus in heaven, we want to live in ways that belong to heaven, not ways that belong to this earth. 1 verse 13 says, he has rescued us from the kingdom of darkness, the earthly world in which we used to live, and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, God's kingdom. Jesus reigning now in heaven, and ultimately he will return to bring in that kingdom in a new heavens and a new earth. And that is hinted at in verse 4 as well. When Christ, who is your life, appears, so we're thinking of the future day of Jesus' return here, then you also will appear with him in glory. So our resurrected lives don't stay hidden forever. They are revealed at the end of time. Jesus is the one who will appear in glory, and we will appear in glory with him, if we're trusting him for salvation. Jesus will usher in a perfect new creation, and therefore doesn't it make sense to be living now if we're Christians, in light of that future reality? If Christians are heading there, that's our real home, then we want to live with the kind of characteristics that we will have for all eternity. Why keep indulging in earthly passions that are passing away? A very small illustration of this might be if you perhaps were being posted to your offices, to your firm's Paris office in the summer because you were getting married to a French person. You would make preparations, wouldn't you, to prepare for your kind of permanent new home. You might brush up on your school French, or you may learn the customs and the etiquette of how to behave in a business context in France. You might learn the procedure for buying a flat there or renting an apartment or something. So do you see how, in a much bigger way, if we are preparing as Christians to go ultimately to our home in heaven, then we want to be living in a way now that shows that that is our ultimate home. So hopefully we've seen that understanding who Jesus is and what he has done and our union with him, that is a massive motivation for living a life that is holy and pleasing to God. We've died to sin in Christ. We've been raised to new life in him. We will live with him in the new creation. And that's all guaranteed by his work on the cross. It is not pie in the sky. Our being joined to Jesus in his death and resurrection is the gospel motivation for fighting sin. And that's why it's just so important to understand our identity in Christ. It's understanding our identity which will lead to a change in our thinking, which will then lead to a change in our behaviour. Rob and I had some fun trying to work out the series title for this series. We came up with, I am, therefore I think. And that the idea behind that was, if we understand our identity, who I am in Christ, that I am united to him in his death, resurrection and future coming, then my thinking will change. And as my thinking changes, my behaviour will change. Before we were enemies of God in our minds, it says in chapter 1. The reality now is that we are God's friends. Our minds have been renewed by the gospel and our thinking has to change. And once we've got our thinking right, in fact, only when we've got our thinking right, are we going to stand any chance of being able to put to death sin. Another way perhaps of thinking about this is that our relationship to the world has changed. We're no longer subject to worldly methods of dealing with sin, so rules and regulations. These are the kinds of things that sort of make me feel guilty, aren't they? Because I can't keep them. Instead of being united to the ways of this world, we're united to Jesus, who is in heaven. Our motivation stems from a relationship with him. That is a really personal and relational motivation. Think of the difference, impersonal rules or a love for the Lord Jesus because we are united to him. You see, Jesus' death and resurrection, they aren't something out there, some academic idea. Jesus' death and resurrection are personal to us because by faith we are united to them. We have died in Christ. We have been raised in him. We can know for sure that we will be with him forever in heaven. And that is a great motivation for living a holy life now. And I think, just before we go into some practical examples of how this works out, let's pray that we would have this understanding as a congregation here and in our home churches of just what has happened to us when we became Christians. If you look back at chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, this is exactly what Paul prays. So if Paul's praying it's probably a good thing to pray. For this reason, since the day we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you and asking God to fill you with the knowledge of his will through all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And we pray this in order that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and may please him in every way. So the outcome of Paul's prayer is that he wants the Christians to be living lives that please God. And the way they're going to get there is that he's praying that they would understand God's will. And this is God's will. God's will was that he would send Jesus to die, to be raised again, and that people by faith would trust in Jesus and be brought to new life and live to please him. That is God's will. So let's pray that we'd understand that and that we would live that out increasingly. Pray we'd appreciate the true union we have with Christ by faith, and that this has a huge bearing on how we live and fight sin now. Now, before going on to some practical examples, I think it's good to expose how we don't believe this, because I think it's very, we often want to trust human rules. I think that is our natural instinct to go back to rule-keeping rather than focusing on the Lord Jesus and his death and resurrection as a motivation for godly living. And Paul, all over chapters 1 and 2, completely exposed the futility of going for human commands and philosophy. So if you look at chapter 2, verse 21, here we've got some rules. Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. These are all destined to perish with use because they are based on human commands and teachings. Such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom, but they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. And of course, now we've seen how brilliant Jesus is. Don't we see how hollow and false it is to follow human rules? They're just cold and they're regulation-based. They're not the way that we should truly follow Jesus. False solutions, no wonder they seem so powerless. When we try and keep rules, they never deliver. They don't succeed in killing sin because they are earthly solutions. They're not to do with Jesus and where he is now in heaven. I was trying to think of an example of this, and I wondered if you could imagine being on a safari, and for some reason someone falls out of the jeep, and a leopard comes to attack the safari party, and the park warden has to kill the leopard to protect the person who's fallen out of the jeep. Now, wouldn't it be stupid if someone else got out the car, having seen that the warden had shot the leopard, it was completely dead, then got one of those plastic toy knives that daggers that children have, where the blade, it just slides back into the handle when you try and stab someone. Wouldn't that be stupid? It'd like, I don't think the leopard's really dead. I'm going to try and kill this leopard. It's totally ineffective. It's really frustrating. And the leopard is actually dead. The warden has killed the leopard. What that person should be doing is thanking the warden for doing that and thinking, thank goodness if there are any other wild animals that come along, this warden knows how to shoot leopards that attack our vehicle. And I think that somehow that kind of futility of killing that leopard is what we feel when we are trying to kill sin with something that won't actually work. Human rules and regulations are like that plastic dagger. They won't work. We really need to be trusting the warden, as it were, Jesus, the King of the universe, who has killed sin. And because we are united with him in his death, it is put to death sin in our lives, and therefore we are motivated to kill it with everything we have. But I think rules are still appealing, and I still want us to be utterly clear that it is not the way to go. I think we all want the top 10 tips for dealing with internet pornography. We all want the top 10 tips for dealing with greed. And these are, Paul says, fine-sounding arguments. They actually don't sound that dodgy. They don't sound like heresy. In fact, they look really humble. So he talks about false humility in 2 verse 23 and elsewhere in chapter 2. It is false humility, but it looks humble. When you keep rules, everyone thinks this person's being really godly. But Paul says, no. We're not to look for books or stuff on the internet or whatever it is, rules we make up ourselves to try and keep, to try and put to death sin. We are to look to the Lord Jesus. Now, it might be right to install some rules. If you are struggling with watching TV late at night, then set a rule to go to bed at 10:30 perhaps, or put an internet blocking package on your internet if you're struggling with pornography. But what is your motivation for doing that stuff? Is it your union with Jesus that's motivating that? Or is it that you just want to have a few rules that you can keep and try and tick a few boxes and ultimately pat yourself on the back because you've kept the rules? I know that's our natural state. In my workplace, there are talks lunchtime after lunchtime, 10 ways of getting a good night's sleep, 10 ways of dealing with stress, 10 ways to be a good parent. And that just translates, doesn't it, into our Christian lives. What are the 10 ways of dealing with greed or malice or rage? So let's go and think, just under point two briefly, about the kind of thinking we might be going through if we are to apply this motivation to how we live today. And it'd be great afterwards to talk amongst ourselves about how this mindset of focusing on what Jesus has done for us should shape our living in our workplaces and in our families and churches. So the scenario with someone who perhaps feels anger at their work, at their colleague in the workplace. It's very easy to be angry against someone and then to go on and slander their name, isn't it? To spread rumours, to gossip about them. Even more subtle than that, just to put in the occasional put down in the office so that we ourselves look better than the other person. How are we going to take the command to put that to death with this motivation of Jesus' death and resurrection and future coming? You could, of course, adopt some rules. You could think, well, I'll think of 10 positive characteristics about the person that I'm not getting on with. But what is your motivation? Are you trying to earn God's favour by keeping some rules? I mean, even an HR department would probably tell you, if you're having trouble with your colleague, think of 10 nice things about them. How is the Christian motivation different? Well, I think you'd be preaching to yourself something like this. I have died with Christ. The part of me that cherished gossip has died. That was killed off when I was united with Jesus in his death. It's no longer going to be part of my life when I live in heaven with Jesus forever. So why now would I be gossiping about that colleague or trying to put them down? And also, I think we'd be connecting those thoughts with the Lord Jesus. We'd be looking to him and praying something like, Jesus, help me to realize that God's will was for you to be put to death and raised, and for my sin to be put to death in you, and for me to live with you forever in heaven. Thank you that you brought forgiveness. Thank you that I don't need to live in this way anymore. Help me as I interact with this colleague today. Help me remember your mighty victory over sin. Help me to remember your supremacy over all things, and so live to glorify you as I deal with this colleague. That's the kind of mindset I think we need to be going through as we're dealing with sin. And more briefly on the sexual immorality issue, which I know is a huge problem for some of us here, I'm sure. Then again, it might be right to put in a blocker on our internet. It might be right to go to bed early if we find we're struggling late at night. But what's our motivation? Are we just having these rules to tick boxes? Or are we thinking through, actually, I have died to that life of sin. I no longer need to live in a way that is enslaved to sexual immorality or lust. The Lord Jesus has freed me from that. I have been forgiven in the gospel by his death and resurrection. And so I can look to him and look to my future life with him and cry out to him when I do fail. The wonderful thing about Jesus is he's there to hear our prayers, and we can cry out to him and find grace and forgiveness. Cold rules and tick boxes do not give you that kind of freedom from sin at all. So as I say, let's try and talk about some of these things. And as we go through the series as well, as Rob and I are sharing this series, there are lots of areas that are going to come up. But let's be praying that we'd have real, true gospel motivation to live out the Christian life, to fight sin and to live holy lives for Jesus. Let's pray together, shall we? Father, how liberating it is to see this totally different motivation for Christian living. We fight sin, Father, not in the way that the world thinks we fight sin by keeping rules, but by looking to your Son. Father, we thank you for sending Jesus, that it was your will to send him, your will to send him to the cross, to be raised again, and to be the judge of the whole world who will return. And we praise you, Father, that by faith we are united with Jesus in his death and in his resurrection, and that we will appear with him in glory if we're trusting in you. Father, we do not deserve this, but we thank you it is true, and we thank you that this reality is a huge motivation for putting to death sin in our lives now. We pray that in the weeks and months ahead, you would help us to do this, and we pray we might enjoy the liberty of true Christian discipleship, fighting sin under the lordship of Jesus. And we pray this in his name. Amen.